I'm looking forward to more of that tonight, aren't you? From what I understand, there is some kind of athletic competition going on tonight. It hasn't really been appointment viewing for me for over 20 years. For many of you, it's been the same. But I want to encourage you to be back in God's house tonight. We're going to hear wonderful music. We're going to hear a message from God's word. And if you're interested in that athletic competition, that's what TiVo is for. So you can DVR it, you can TiVo it, and it'll still be there when you get back. Besides, the halftime is so long and not worth watching. By the time you catch up, everything will be, you get home, you'll get caught up, and then you can watch the game live in the third quarter. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. I read about a married couple in a western city. Their only child died, and as a result, they fell apart. They separated and divorced, and heartbroken, they both moved away and took jobs in different parts of the country. Years later, the husband happened to return to town because of business. So he went out to the cemetery to visit the grave of his little boy. He was standing there silently, tears in his eyes, when he heard footsteps behind him. When he turned, he saw his estranged wife. The initial impulse of both of them was to turn away, but because they both loved the one in that grave, instead of turning away, they clasped hands. And they stood and stayed together for a while. And eventually they left together. They were reconciled by death. Did you know the Bible tells a very similar story of reconciliation? Instead of a married couple, the ones estranged are a holy God and sinful men. Instead of a cemetery, the scene was the cross. And on that cross hung a Son of God and a Son of Man. And because of what happened in that place, a sinful man could put his hand in the hand of a holy God, and they could be reconciled. Reconciled by death. Let's read about it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We notice two times in our text today that Paul mentions being reconciled to God. And this morning I want to preach, be reconciled to God. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? Well, the word reconciled literally means to change or to exchange. It speaks of a change in the status of a relationship. It's used in that way in 1 Corinthians 7:11. To describe a woman who's reconciled to her husband, much like the story we heard about earlier. In Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 1, our passage here, it speaks to us about mankind being reconciled to God. And we know that there are many wonderful words in the New Testament used to describe the riches of our salvation. One of those words is redemption. In redemption, the sinner is changed from a slave of sin to a servant of God through the blood of Christ. One of my favorite words is the word adoption. In adoption, the sinner is changed from a stranger into a son or a daughter. Well, in reconciliation, sinners are changed from being the enemies of God to the friends of God. From being at war with God to being at peace with God. Through reconciliation, we go from knowing only the wrath of God to knowing the sweet love of God. And I want you to know today that to be reconciled with God is your greatest need, and it's God's greatest desire for you. Be reconciled with God. Let's notice from our text four aspects of reconciliation. I see, first of all, the pleasure of reconciliation. Because it says in verse 19, for it pleased the Father. Who did it please? It pleased the Father. You know, in most every broken relationship, there's one party in the relationship who has to take the initiative to seek reconciliation. And when it comes to our fractured relationship with God, it was God the Father who took the initiative. It pleased Him that we should be reconciled with Him. Now it says in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Now folks, this is taking us back a little bit to last week when we talked about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Paul is giving us a statement here about the deity of Christ. When you hear preachers say that, it simply means that Jesus is God. He's divine. There's quite a statement made here about His divinity. Paul says that all that God is, His fullness, eternally dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. The essence of what makes God God, His divine character, His attributes, all that He is, all that He ever has been, His fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to make not only a statement about His deity, but about His humanity. He makes a statement in verse 22 about the body of His flesh. Look over in chapter 2, verse 9. A similar statement is made. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness, same statement, here's the difference, of the Godhead bodily. This is really important because Paul is making the statement that not only is Jesus divine in the fullness of God, but the fullness of God dwelt in a man. Now remember, there were some false teachers in Colossae. They were teaching a terrible heresy called Gnosticism that said that because matter in the material world is evil, Jesus was only a spirit being. He only appeared to be a man. Paul says, no, Jesus was all that God is in a physical body, just as much God as if He had never been man, just as much man as if He had never been God. Now, I know that's very doctrinal this morning, but we like doctrine at Worth Baptist Church, don't we? And here's why that's important. Because if the Lord Jesus wasn't fully human, He could not reconcile mankind with God. Only a human could represent humanity. Only a human could change our relationship status with God. Let me give you an illustration. Almost every week I counsel with couples who are having trouble. They've been estranged. They're on the verge of divorce. Sometimes they'll come in with high hopes and they'll say, Pastor, we want you to reconcile our marriage. I always say back, I'm not in need of reconciliation. I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. You two are the ones at enmity, and you'll have to make the decision to change that. Listen, God didn't have to be reconciled with God. There was no problems with God the Father and God the Son that needed to be ironed out. The Son does always those things which please the Father. It was man who had the problem. Because of our sinful nature, the Bible says that we would never and we could never take the initiative to repair that broken relationship. So God took the initiative. Romans 3 says that there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 5 says we are weak in the flesh. Romans 8, that even when we do the best and keep the law, we are weak in flesh. So there's nothing we can do to change our status with God. And because of our sinful nature, there's nothing we would do to put our broken relationship back together. So praise the Lord, God took the initiative. The fullness of God, dwelling in the person of His Son, became a man, that through that man, every man might be reconciled to God. That's what Paul's saying. We'll say more about that here in just a moment, but just know this for now. If it was up to you and me, we'd never fix our relationship with God. We never would have, and we never could have. Last week, we learned that there were some groups who like to twist passages in Colossians 1. And as I've studied, it's been very ironic to me that a book of the Bible that was meant to straighten out doctrinal error has been used to be twisted by some for so many doctrinal errors. Colossians 1:15, the idea of Jesus being the firstborn of creation, we talked about how people twist that. Well, another group of people have twisted verse 20. Look at what it says. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Some people take it that because it says that God has reconciled all things on earth through the cross, that every person on earth will eventually get to heaven. It's called universalism. Have you ever heard of that before? Everybody in the by and by is ultimately going to get to heaven. Now look this way. I could take you literally to dozens of passages of Scripture today that teach the eternal conscious torment of those who die outside of faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Did you get that? Those who don't obey the gospel, those who do not know God, have a relationship with him, will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, how many of you believe today that heaven's everlasting? Aren't you glad for that? How many of you are glad that the life that God gives is everlasting life? Me too. But the same language used to describe everlasting life in heaven is also used to describe everlasting destruction in hell. The Bible never teaches that all people will go to heaven or that we'll all eventually get there, even if we have to go to some intermediate place like purgatory to pay for our sins for a while. The Bible teaches that when we die at that moment, it is either everlasting life or everlasting destruction. Colossians 1 is not teaching that all people will be reconciled to God. It's teaching that all people can be reconciled to God if they'll put their faith in Christ. But the scope of the reconciliation is wider than just humanity. Because he says in verse 20, all things, whether they be in earth or in heaven, all things. The Bible teaches that when humanity fell, all of creation fell. As a result, you remember, of Adam's sin in the garden, God cursed the earth. Romans 8 says that all of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, like a woman bringing forth birth until now. Just a reminder this morning that we live in a broken world, don't we? Even the world we live in is broken. A world of earthquakes, hurricanes, famines, disease, death. And we know, because we know the Bible, that none of that was ever God's intention. That's not how God intended for his creation to be. And he reminds us here that it's the plan of God to reconcile all things, not just people. Did you know that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will rule and reign on the earth? And the Bible teaches that the curse will be reversed. Isaiah says that wolves and lambs will lie down together. And the Bible says that he will make a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more earthquakes, no more hurricanes, no more famines, no more hunger. It's in the plan of God to reconcile all of creation to him. A song we sing at Christmas says it best, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. That song, by the way, isn't about the first coming of the king. It's about his second coming. And one of the verses says this, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. One day he will reconcile all of creation in his good plan. So here's what we see, summing up the pleasure of reconciliation. Don't miss this. The reconciliation of all things is the pleasure of God. It's what God wants for you. There's nothing worse than when I get a couple who is having problems in my office, and one of the parts of that couple wants to fix things and wants to make it work and wants to forgive and wants to move on. But one part of the couple is cold and hard, and I've had enough, and I've done this too long, and I'm not going to forgive, and I want out. There's nothing worse than that. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not the heart of God for you. He's not cold and hard after all the sinning you've done against him. The heart of God for you is that you would be reconciled to him. It's his pleasure. It's what he wants. We see, first of all, the pleasure of reconciliation. Secondly, the method of reconciliation. Two phrases in this passage show us how God accomplishes a sinner's reconciliation with him. It says at the beginning of verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." Verse 22 says that he has reconciled us through the body of his death. And both of those phrases really point us to one event, don't they? What's that event? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. The desire of God is reconciliation, and the method of reconciliation is the cross. Now, verse 20 implies something. It implies that if we have to have peace made with God through the cross, to make peace, you have to be at what? At war. If we weren't at war with God, there'd be no need for peace. Verse 21 uses three phrases to describe our condition outside of Christ. He says, "And you that were sometimes alienated," number one, "enemies in your mind," number two, "by wicked works." So look this way. Who are we outside of Christ? Well, first of all, the Bible says we're alienated. That word means to be estranged or separated. It's a relationship word. We're no longer on talking terms. We're no longer in a relationship. Then he says, not only are we alienated, we're enemies in our mind. Enemies is not a relationship word, or it shouldn't be. Enemies is a word of warfare, isn't it? It literally means we are hostile in our minds against God. And then he says, we're alienated, enemies in our mind, by wicked works. Listen, you mark it down. Wrong living comes from wrong thinking. Wrong behaving always comes from wrong believing. And the Bible says that because we are enemies of God in our mind, that we will do wicked works, evil, in the sight of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been hearing that about yourself all of your life. But if you're not a Christian and you don't come to church, you've been told all your life how awesome you are and how much self-esteem you should have. And how you can do anything that you put your mind to. And if you'll just follow your heart, you'll get where you need to be. Some well-meaning person has probably even told you that God loved you. And that's true, but it's only half the story. Let's take a step back and imagine that we were all hearing for the very first time that we're separated from God. That even the thoughts of our mind are in hostility against him. That our works, even our good ones, are like filthy rags in his sight, wicked before a holy God. You say, man, that's really pessimistic. That's not why I came to church today. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. It may not be as rosy as we think it should be, but it is the truth. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." There's some person in this room saying, I'm the exception. I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not estranged from God. My mind is not in hostility against God. And God says, there's none that understands, there's none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes," verse 23, "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Look this way, there are no exceptions. And it's not like we're helpless victims here. The Bible makes clear that we've chosen to go our own way. We've chosen to use our mouths for what it says, bitterness and destruction. We chose for our feet to carry us to sinful places, to do sinful things that are wicked in the sight of God. We chose not to fear God or regard Him in our minds. John 3 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil, that's all of us, hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Look over at Romans chapter 1. I'm making a case. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 28. Talking about unredeemed humanity. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Look this way. A lot of people get the idea that God is at war with really bad people in this world. He's at war with the terrorists and with the murderers and the child abusers and the rapists, but not with me. Most people think that they're hanging out in Switzerland and they're neutral with God. They may not be worshiping, loving Him, and living for Him, but me and God are good. I've had people tell me that often in recent days. But the Bible says about all of us that we love darkness rather than light. And because we love the darkness, we hate the light. We do everything we can, Romans chapter 1 says, to push God out of our minds so that we can do what we want and enjoy doing it without ever giving the thought of giving an account to a holy God. You know this is true. Haven't you noticed that you can have a conversation about any controversial thing you want to talk about with somebody, but the moment you bring God into the equation, the moment you talk about the Bible, people get angry. They get hostile. They're ready to turn you off. You know why? Because you've just caused them to think about their enemy, and they don't want to think about it. Here's the picture that the Bible paints. We're alienated from God. All of our minds are in hostility to Him. All of our works are wicked in His sight. It's bad news. Ladies and gentlemen, there's some good news. Because Colossians chapter 1 says that when we were at war with God, He made peace for us through the blood of His cross. The blood, of course, is an Old Testament symbol. When a man would sin, he would take a sacrifice to the temple, and something innocent would shed its blood on behalf of something guilty. Something clean would die for something dirty, so the dirty thing didn't have to die. And the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In Ezekiel 18, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. The cost of reconciliation was the shedding of blood and death. And on the cross, Jesus paid it all. That's the good news. There's always cost of reconciliation when couples are having trouble. And I use this because that's the example given to us in Colossians chapter 1. When couples are having trouble, there's always someone who's going to have to pay a price to fix things. It may be a husband who has to turn off the TV or do without some hobbies so he can help his wife around the house and rebuild a relationship with her. It may be a wife who has to pay an emotional cost and get over the pain that her husband has caused her and learn to forgive him and live in grace. There is always a price to be paid. And sometimes I sit down with couples and they're at war with one another and they've been through unspeakable things, and someone they love did something unspeakable to them. You know what I tell them? I tell them there's no relationship that cannot be restored if there are two humble hearts willing to pay any price. Ladies and gentlemen, the heart of God is a heart of reconciliation. And I want you to know today that there is no relationship that can't be restored, especially your relationship with Him, if there's a humble heart. Because listen to me, the price has already been paid. Jesus paid it all. I heard a story about a little boy who was going outside and his mother told him, "Johnny, don't play by the river. I don't want you falling in and getting your clothes dirty." Well, sure enough, you know what little Johnny did. He played by the river, fell into the river and got soaked from head to toe. He was afraid of what his mom would think if he came back wet. He worried about what she would say, so he snuck into the family room and he wrote a message on his school chalkboard. It said, "Dear Mom, I did wrong. I feel bad. If you'll forgive me, please rub it out." And of course, when he came back into that family room hours later, guess what his mother had done? She had rubbed it out. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what God is saying to every person in this room. If you'll just come to me and admit your sin, admit that you've done wrong and ask for his forgiveness, He will rub it out. He'll reconcile you. The method of reconciliation was the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on His cross. He paid the price. Here's the third thing, and we'll hit it quickly, I promise. The purpose of reconciliation. Look at verse 22. It says, "In the body of His flesh through death, for what purpose has He done this? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." That's the purpose of it. The word holy simply means separate, set apart from sin and to the Lord. Unblameable means without blemish. The same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe a pure and clean sacrifice. Unreprovable goes even further than that, because it means that not only are we without blemish, but no one can bring any accusation of blemish against us. Somebody here would say, "The Bible's so negative. It's sin, sin, sin all the time." Yes, folks, the Bible does give us bad news about ourselves, but it also gives us the best news we could ever hear. Apart from Christ, we're aliens and enemies, but once we put our faith in Christ and we're reconciled to God, we're seen by Him as pure and holy, unblameable, unreprovable in the sight of God. That's the position of every person who's in Jesus Christ today. Every sin, every blemish, every accusation the enemy would use to accuse you before God has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And Spurgeon said, "God is so perfectly pleased with Christ that when I am in Him, He is perfectly pleased with me." Isn't that good? That's our position. But this verse gives us even better news, because it guarantees that what we are in position, we will be in practice. He says one day God is going to present us before God and we will be those things. How many of you remember show and tell when you were a kid? Show and tell was a fun day if you had something to show off. You know what the Bible says? One day there's going to be a show and tell in heaven. And God the Son is going to present each Christian to the Father, not as a dirty, rotten, old sinner, but as someone that is holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. And here's the challenge from this verse. The challenge for this verse for every Christian is to be in practice what you are in position, to grow into what you are becoming. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, shedding His blood to bring us back to God, we ought to have all the motivation in the world to say, "I want to live a holy life. I don't want any blame to come to God because of me. I don't want the accuser of the brethren to stand before God in heaven and say, 'Look what your child did this week.' I want to be and practice what God says I already am
imposition. It's a call to live a holy, unblameable life that's above reproach. That's the purpose of it. Well, here's the proof, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And I have a whole section here. I'll distill it into one sentence. Are you ready? The proof that we've been reconciled is that we continue. There are a lot of people that make professions of faith in Christ. We thank God for Easter Sundays and open house Sundays when just many, many people will say that they've been saved. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But if you've been around church for a little while, you know that not everybody that makes that profession of faith is going to follow through and get baptized, are they? They're just not. And of the ones that follow the Lord in believers' baptism, fewer of those are going to follow through and go to discipleship class. And fewer of those a year later will be in a Sunday school class living for the Lord, their lives being changed into His image. You know, Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that's exactly what would happen. We'd spread a lot of seed, and some of that seed would fall on rocky ground, and it would look like it's growing, but it'd have no roots, and it'll pass away. He said that would happen. The proof of our reconciliation is not so much that we have a story about crying crocodile tears at an altar. The proof of our reconciliation is that we continue in the hope of the gospel. That's how we know that we've been reconciled. Now, what are you saying here, Pastor? Are you saying that I've got to do good works to be saved? Not at all. John said in 1 John chapter 2, talking about people that passed out of church, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. Here's what he was saying. They weren't saved and lost their salvation because they didn't continue. The fact that they didn't continue showed that they weren't saved in the first place. There are a lot of people out there in DFW who've made some decision at an altar somewhere, signed a card, but there is absolutely no evidence in their life that they've ever been reconciled to God. And God said the proof is in continuing. Now, one more passage, Paul is going to make the application. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How do you apply a message on being reconciled to God? Well, I'm glad Paul makes a personal application of this very truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If that's your testimony, would you say amen? Praise the Lord for that. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Paul would ask two questions of every person here. And would you listen carefully? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you? Are you sure about it? Listen to me this morning. You cannot afford to be unsure about this. Has there been a time and place in your life where you turned from your sins and your enmity with God and embraced with both arms what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross? Has there ever been a time that you've been reconciled to God by faith? Has there been a continual growth in grace in your life that would prove it? Have you continued? Have you been reconciled? Is there anybody here that would say, Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure there's ever been a time and place in my life where I turned from my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I've ever been reconciled to God. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? I won't embarrass you or call you out. All I want to do is pray for you today. I'm not sure I'm saved. If I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure I'd go to heaven. God bless you. I see those hands. Pastor, would you please pray for me? You can't afford to be unsure about it. I know I've been reconciled. If you just raised your hand, would you look up at me for a moment? Several of you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. We would invite you to leave your seat as soon as the music starts. Come and find someone here. There'll be men with men and ladies with ladies. And we'll take a Bible and put you on this front row and show you how you can know for sure you've been reconciled to God. See, not everybody gets to go to heaven. Only those who by faith receive what Jesus did on the cross. And I pray that today, as soon as this invitation starts, you would come and be reconciled to God. Christian, I have a question for you today. Are you a minister of reconciliation? Are you living as God's ambassador in this world, going out into this world and telling people you can be forgiven? Your sins have been paid. You don't have to be at war with God. You don't have to know the wrath of God. You can know the love of God. You can put your faith in Christ. Can I tell you what we need in America today are some bold, spirit-filled ministers of reconciliation in this world. Are you one? Because Paul said that everybody that's been reconciled is a minister of reconciliation. Father, use this invitation. May you speak to the hearts of the lost and the reconciled both. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand? If you need to be saved right now, would you leave your seat? You need to be reconciled. You raised your hand. Just come. Leave your place. Someone will meet you here all over the auditorium. Christian, are you in this world as a minister of reconciliation? You come today.